Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Everybody, it's good to gather on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that He's made, and we're thankful to be together. Thankful that a lot of you are back from traveling around the holidays. I know that there's still some people out of town, including Pastor Paul and Miss Kathy. They're not here this morning, so I'm going to be finishing a short sermon series on the Incarnation and the attributes of God. And so next Sunday, you can look forward to Pastor Paul being back in the pulpit to preach. He's going to begin preaching all the way through, start to finish, in the book of 2 Peter. You may remember a couple years ago that he preached through 1 Peter, and so now he's finally coming back to 2 Peter. So you don't want to miss that as he begins that book next week. Also, just by way of announcement and reminder, some of you saw in your email that there's going to be a baby shower for Jessica Salmons, and we're excited about that, excited to rejoice with them. That's going to be on January 13th, I think that's a Monday, and at 6:30 p.m. at the Walton's house. And so I'm sure we'll have an announcement next Sunday as well, and that'll be in the bulletin for your reminder there, but you can also look at your email and double check on that. So I think that's the main announcements that I have. So without any further ado, we can kind of move into our prayer of praise as we turn our attention to the Lord. That's what this day is designed for. The Lord ordains from creation that one day in seven, we set aside our earthly labor and focus exclusively on the worship of the Lord Jesus. Every day is meant to be lived in worship of God, but he gives us a Lord's Day. He gives us a Christian Sabbath to cease from our labors, to look to the Lord Jesus, to find true rest and true comfort and true resolution in him. And so today's one of those days. Today's the day that we recognize the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. And so as I voice a prayer for us, why don't you pray in your own hearts and prepare your own hearts for worship, prepare your own hearts to sing God's word, to pray God's word, to fellowship around God's word, and to hear God's word preached, and to give in response to that. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to you for every good and perfect gift. Lord, we know that you are the true giver. And God, we praise you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. Lord, you have set your eternal covenant love upon your elect. And God, we pray that you would help us to marvel afresh this morning at the grace that you've poured out into our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would help us to marvel afresh this morning at the glory that you have shown to us in the resurrection, the crucifixion, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God, I pray that you would incline our hearts to worship your great name. God, I pray that you would exalt the Son in our midst this morning. God, I pray that you would fill our worship with the Spirit, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. God, I pray that you would help us to be pleasing in your sight, that we would live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. God, we praise you because you are worthy of worship. You're worthy of praise. You're worthy of honor and glory and power and might. God, you are the everlasting God. And God, I pray that you would help us to acknowledge you, to ascribe to you the glory that's due your name. Lord, you hear our prayers. Lord, and it pleases you to respond to them and to answer our prayers for our good and for your glory. Lord, even though we are unworthy servants, Lord, you still delight to call us adopted sons and daughters through Christ. God, I pray that you would meet us here in this time of corporate worship, that you would satisfy us with your goodness. Lord, would you help us to glimpse afresh your holy love for us this morning? God, we pray that you would be honored among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why don't you stand with me and turn in your worship guides to that second page there. There's printed there Psalm 65. And let's read this out loud together. And so you can read along with me. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. And to you shall vows be performed. O you who answer prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Let's sing together of the deep, deep love of Jesus.
Oh, Repentance is a natural part of the Christian's life, because the whole Christian faith is built on the fact that we have sinned against a holy God. The Christian gospel means nothing without this foundation, the foundation that we have wronged God, that we deserve His judgment, and that Christ has paid that penalty on our behalf. So, as we gather together this morning, I'm going to lift up a prayer for us that we might have repentant hearts. And I'll call your attention to something that I was reading recently from 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul makes the argument that we are built up as a temple of the Lord. He calls us away from idolatry. He calls us to faithfulness. And he says in the end of 2 Corinthians 6, he's quoting God here and says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Let us lay aside sin and be done with it. Put to death sinful desires. If you'll bow with me, I'll lift our voice to the Lord. Father, this is our great desire. Our great desire is to know You. Lord, as long as You have left us in this body of sin, in this world, not completely sanctified, Lord, we will war against evil desires that live within us. And so, Father, we ask for Your Spirit to be upon us and help us. Lord, You have called us away from sin, but Father, we have desires in us that are not in line with what You've called us to. So help us. Father, help us to spend time in Your Word, to grow in biblical knowledge, so we will know what sin is. Grant us wisdom to examine our lives, that we might apply Your Word and identify sin remaining in our bodies. Give us grace and diligent hearts to walk with Your Holy Spirit, putting sin to death and enjoying fellowship with You. Father, this morning I'll specifically ask for forgiveness for the sin of covetousness. Lord, this is listed among other horrible and yet easily identifiable sins in Your Word. But covetousness is sneaky. Lord, we see lust, we see anger, we see malice, we see foolish talk. These are easily identifiable, but covetousness, Lord, having a heart that envies our brothers and sisters, having a heart that desires what they have, but these are not blessings that You have laid aside for us. Father, help us to instead be grateful for what You've given us. Help us instead to love You for the many good gifts You have given us in Christ. And Father, we pray that You'll help us in the days ahead. In Christ's name, amen. As we repent, we have an assurance that the Lord will honor our faith in Christ. I'll read from Romans 5. Here it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Amen. That last verse there, "You are worthy, Lamb of God," reminds me of Revelation 5 when the Apostle John weeps for there was no one found worthy to unroll the scroll. But he's told not to weep, that the Lamb of God is worthy. Turn with me to James chapter 1, please. We started this book last week. We're going to pick up in verse 16 and go through the end of the chapter. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, that let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be a blessing in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Bow with me, please. Father, as I prayed a moment ago, it is our desire to be done with sin. Father, help us to be unstained by this world. Help us to be doers of the law and not hearers only. For Father, we long to do the good works that you've laid aside for us. Father, you have left us here on earth to do these good works. If it was your pleasure, you would pull us to heaven with you, take us into glory the moment that our hearts were opened by your Holy Spirit. You would pull us to be in your presence forever, except that you have laid aside good works for us here. And so, Father, help us to be diligent about seeking them out and doing them. Help us to bridle our tongues, that we might use our tongues to uplift our brothers and sisters and not tear them down, not to be gossiping, backbiting each other, but to be loving one another well, encouraging one another, training up and discipling one another, and evangelizing our community. We pray this morning for Albert and Anna as they begin a new year of ministry with Navigators. Father, we pray that you would use them to disciple students on Auburn's campus, to live in view of God's mercies that are new every morning. Father, we long to see students on that campus turn from sin and put their faith in you. We long to see them go deeper in their faith. We long to see them discipled into the full maturity of Christ. And Lord, we know that that's a decades long work. But Father, we pray that you would use Albert and Anna to lay the foundations with these students. Teach them to read the Bible. Teach them the importance of prayer. Teach them how to follow after you. And use Albert and Anna in this time of their lives to build them up for the rest of their life to come. We pray for First Baptist Opelika and their pastor, Jeff Myers. Lord, we pray that you would give them a heart of unity around the gospel. Father, protect them from the attacks of the enemy. And for Pastor Jeff, Lord, we know that the enemy longs and delights to destroy elders in your congregations. We know that the enemy, we're not blind to the attacks of the enemy. We know what the enemy longs to do. He longs to create division among your people. He longs for us to have secret sins, to want to reserve certain desires and certain acts and certain thoughts that are rebellious against you. We know he attacks. And Father, we pray that you'll attack that. You'll protect that congregation from the attacks of the enemy. Father, may they abound in love for one another at First Baptist Opelika. Help them to build relationships with each other that are meaningful, relationships with each other where they can help one another, pray with one another, love one another in a deep and meaningful way. Lord, not in a small chit-chat, see you next Sunday kind of way, but Father, in a deep way that is for the benefit of their souls. We pray for Pastor Jeff as he preaches the word this morning, Father, that you would give him both a clarity of the meaning of your text and a conviction and boldness to preach it as it ought to be preached. Father, that he would not fear man. There are many things in this word that are offensive to the hearts of unbelievers. Your gospel is offensive, and you have called us to preach it, preach the whole gospel, and to preach it unflinchingly and unapologetically. We pray this for Pastor Jeff, that he would apply your word to that congregation this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be among the hearers this morning to help them to receive the word and take it to heart, and may it plant a seed and see it to blooming in their lives. We pray for women's hope that the new year will bring many decisions for life through this ministry. Lord, we know that there are those vulnerable in our community, those that are on hard times, that are scared about unwanted pregnancies. Father, we pray that you would use women's hope to give them truth and mercy and love. Father, use that ministry in a mighty way in 2020 to impact the citizens of Lee County who need them. Father, we pray your financial we pray that you'd provide financial resources for that ministry, provide volunteers, give the workers and the volunteers hearts of love for those who come in. We pray this morning for Alabama Representative Joe Lovern. We ask that you would give him godly counselors around him this year. Father, we pray that you would give him a heart that is sober about his leadership for our state. Lord, we pray that he would be guided by your word and to make decisions for the good of your people and for the good of the citizens of the state of Alabama. Father, we rejoice with this prayer request from the International Mission Board. There was a young woman who 3 months ago introduced herself as a pagan to a church in Italy, and today she's a follower of Christ. Lord, your spirit blows here and there. We don't see it. We don't control it. You're working. You are at work, Father. You have saved this young woman. And we rejoice with the angels of heaven that rejoice with the salvation of one sinner. Lord, you rejoice when one of your wayward children repent and turn to you. You rejoice when a new believer repents and turns to you. Father, your angels in heaven applaud and rejoice and are marveled at the repentance of one person because they understand that it is a supernatural act. Father, it's an act of your great power and an act of your great love that you save people. So, Father, we ask that they would rejoice here and now today as people lay aside sin for Christ today. Somewhere in the world, Father, please save. Seek and save. Use your missionaries. Use us in our community here in Auburn, Alabama. Use us. Use your people to spread your gospel. Father, may your Holy Spirit blow upon men and women in this world to save them, that they might rejoice in you. And Father, we pray for Garrett as he preaches for us this morning. We pray that you would give him a conviction of the truthfulness of your word. Father, we pray that you would help him to handle the text rightfully. We thank you that you have raised him up in our congregation and have given him these weeks to preach the word to us. I know that I have been blessed greatly, and I imagine that many of us have. So, Father, give us your spirit to hear your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand together.
The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song.
Amen. You can be seated. And as you're seated, why don't you go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God's love abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we look to you for help. We look to you for grace this morning to take your word to heart. God, I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit as I preach your word. God, would you convict our hearts of its truth? God, I pray that you would help us to get a sense of your love this morning. As hard as it is to put our finger on it, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to truly feel it and to truly think of it rightly according to your word. God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and God, I pray that he would be exalted in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. At the end of the Gospel of John, there's this really kind of bizarre episode where after Jesus' resurrection, he goes out to the Sea of Tiberias and sees his disciples fishing, those who had followed him during his ministry, and they have this kind of encounter there about fishing. And then a little bit after that, it's just Jesus and Peter on the beach by the Sea of Tiberias. And maybe you remember the scene as they're walking along the way. In chapter 21, this is what we find in the Gospel of John. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Again, it's kind of this weird interaction between Jesus and Peter where Jesus asks Peter three times about his love. And Peter three times affirms his love, but he takes it as kind of a rebuke. Basically, it felt like Jesus was doubting his love. So I don't know what you might have been thinking if you were in Peter's shoes. But I guess it was probably more like sandals, but I resonate with Peter's worry. Peter was worried. He's like, "Jesus asked me three times. I'm beginning to think that he doesn't really, that maybe my love isn't what I thought it was." Peter kept affirming his love, but somewhere underneath the surface of that conversation, Jesus was teaching Peter that his love may not be what he thinks it is. Jesus was saying to Peter, "You keep saying that you love me, but I don't think it means what you think it means." And so he was helping Peter redefine what love is. He was helping him redefine what he knew about love. And so maybe you're like Peter, wondering if somehow maybe you've misunderstood what God's love is for you and what it means for you to love God. I think that's a really important question that we should ask ourselves. What does it mean that God loves us? And what does it mean that we are to love God? Peter was confused, and I understand why. The love of God is a really difficult thing to wrap your head around. So how can you really say that you love God? Peter had thought that his love was going to be proven in some big heroic act. He kind of envisioned that there's going to be this big climactic event, and Peter's going to prove his love for God by some courageous, heroic event. And so maybe you remember how in the upper room, Jesus says to Peter that he's going to deny him three times, and Peter, defending himself, says, "Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." So that's what Peter's thinking to himself. The way I'm going to show Jesus how much I love him is I'm going to lay my life down in some big conflict. I'm going to show him that I love him. And so you can imagine when he comes to the garden and the armed crowds pour in to arrest Jesus, Peter draws his sword thinking, "This is the moment. This is the moment that Jesus said I was going to deny him, and I'm going to show him that I really do love him." So he pulls his sword out and he chops off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Peter is rebuked yet again. And he says, and Jesus says to him, "Peter, put away your sword. This is not what love looks like." So again, Peter, I think, has all kinds of misunderstandings about what love is. Our culture in particular is very confused about what love is. So we cannot look to modern books or movies, or we can't listen into the cultural conversations and get any sense of biblical direction about what it means to love God. The only solid place to look for a true understanding of biblical love is Scripture itself. That is our foundation for truth. And in order to have an understanding of what it means to love God, we must understand what it means for God to love us. So the only way we can understand what it means for us to love God, our love to God, and our love to one another, is to first understand what it means for God to love us first. And that's where we come to our text in 1 John. I want you to see that love is an attribute of God that is gloriously displayed in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're wrapping up our kind of series on Advent, where we are setting aside time in our church's calendar to consider the incarnation, to consider the birth of Christ, the sending of the Son for the salvation of sinners like us. And as we wrap up, I want you to see that love is displayed in the incarnation of the Son. Jesus defines God's love for us, and he redefines our love for others. Certainly our love for God. So the first point there in your notes, maybe you have a bulletin with some notes in it, is that the doctrine of God's love, love is the warmth of God's goodness flowing in the channels of God's word. I want us to kind of consider this, what God's love is, before we consider more of our text in 1 John. At some level, we have to confess that a sufficient definition of love is impossible to really nail down. I studied and studied and studied and was consistently just baffled at all the information out there about God's love, and almost nowhere is it defined. It is really hard to define. And this is the best I could come up with. I was helped by a preacher that I really like named Ryan Fullerton. And so I feel really weird admitting this, but this has been the hardest sermon that I've written, just because it's been really hard to really say what God's love is. We know that God is love, and there's all scripture is filled with passages about God's love, but it's really hard to say exactly what it is. I was supposed to preach this sermon like 3 weeks ago, and I kept telling Pastor Paul, like, I'm just going to have to punt this to next week. And here we are at the last week. And I was like, maybe next week I'll get some more clarity and can like figure out something to say about this. And it kind of never came until this past week. I felt better about that. I felt the Lord really answered my prayers. It's not because I don't believe in God's love, but it's just been really hard to write a sermon about it. So, and I think the Apostle Paul sympathizes with that sense of like, what is God's love? So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians right after Galatians. And in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus. And he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. I think that's with reference to his love. Verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he wants the Ephesians to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. He wants them to know it, but it surpasses knowledge. So, at some point, the love of God must be apprehended with the heart in ways that it cannot be fully comprehended with the mind. So, but that doesn't mean that it's not understandable, or that it's nonsensical, or that it's irrational. But it means that it's something that is, it surpasses knowledge, the love of God. That's what Paul says. So when we hear that God is love, I have been trying to like figure out a way to like wrap my arms all the way around it and just say like, I got it now. But it's kind of like a big giant tree in the backyard. You know it goes all the way around, but you just can't like get your arms all the way around it. And that's how it's been. Like my fingers have never touched on the other side of it. And I hope maybe you can at least relate to me here. So I've chosen to define God's love this way because I want you to see that love is a function of his goodness. You may remember from a few weeks ago that goodness is God's attribute of possessing all virtue and all perfection. And so when we say that the Lord is good, it means that he is that which all things desire. Specifically, his love communicates his goodness and his perfection to us. And that's what it means for God to love us. He reveals himself to us and invites us to participate in his perfection and virtue. That's what it means for God to love us. He's communicating his goodness to us in a particular way. And so I've said that it's the warmth of God's goodness. So we feel the warmth of his goodness through his love. It's not anti-cognitive, but it's certainly more than that. It's something that's felt. It's something that's apprehended at the heart. And so that's why I've described it as warmth here. So knowing God and knowing about God are different in a similar way as sitting near a campfire is different than coloring a picture of a campfire. That's the difference that I've had the hardest time really grasping, is knowing about God's love is different than being able to analytically describe it. So his love warms us and makes us participators in the divine blessedness. But I hope you see the immediate problem here is that we aren't really like God. We aren't like him. We don't always view him as the good that all things desire. We don't always acknowledge his love, and we don't always love him in return. Instead, we substitute other things for God. We substitute other things as the thing which we desire the most, the thing that we really need. Friends, that's called idolatry. We don't love God the way that he's loved us. Sin has bent our hearts away from God, and sin has distorted our loves. It's disordered our loves. We don't love things the way that we ought to love. So I want you to briefly consider with me two elements of the love of God, since our text says that God is love. So number one, God's love is not mushy sentiment, but it's the communication of his goodness. So our culture would have us believe that love is an irrational feeling of a subject rather than a commitment to the good of the beloved. Then God's love is not a controlling emotion, but instead it's his decided commitment to the welfare of his people. He's communicating his goodness to us. He's got a decided commitment to the welfare of his people. It's not a controlling emotion. Sentimental views of God's love are the result of our human experiences, and we're reading those things back up into the divine nature. And we can't do that. You are not free to read your experience back into God. I feel loved this way, therefore God must love me this way. There's lots of things that we can learn about our love from Scripture and from God's love, but we are not to reverse it and read our emotions back up into the Godhead. God is the creator. We are the creature. We have to maintain that distinction. And our love may be sappy and controlling, but God's isn't. Sadly, many of us have our understanding of love shaped more by Jane Austen or Nicholas Sparks than by Jesus. And it's a dangerous game to read human emotions back into God. Instead, we have to take God at his word for what is actually written in Scripture. We can talk about God's love and his impassibility. God is not driven by passions. Scripture is filled with statements about God's love for us, but it never depicts his love as a kind of flimsy sentimentality. It's the communication of his goodness to his people. So number two, God's love is not reckless, but it's consistent with his nature. Biblical love is disciplined love. It's not reckless, as if God has some uncontrollable urge that violates reason, that he just can't help himself. He wants to stay mad at us, but he just can't because we're just so adorable. That is not the love of God. His love is always consistent with his nature. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says the Father disciplines the one that he loves. Sometimes God's love comes to us with discipline, comes to us with hard things. It's not just sappy sentimentality, and it's not reckless chaos. It's always consistent with who he is. It's always consistent with his word. His love always shows himself. His love always shows us who God is in ways consistent with Scripture. It's always consistent with his nature. It's the warmth of his goodness to sinners like us, flowing through the channels of his word to sinners like us. His love is a holy love that's not tolerant of sin. It's not benevolent softness. It's not chaotic. It's not risky. It is too low a view of God to view him as a risk taker. He is the sovereign God of all creation. He takes no risks. He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. You cannot be omniscient and take risks. His love is not risky, like he's just throwing his heart out there for us to trample on if we want to. No, he has decisively communicated his goodness to us in the sending of his Son. And he is drawing us to himself by his Holy Spirit's power. He doesn't ignore morality. God never sets aside his law to show his love. Amen. Instead, he changes our hearts to see his love through his law. Often this comes to us in conviction over sin. And that's where people begin to throw up their walls, and they say, oh, well, if this makes me feel weird, then this can't be love, because love is only ever affirming. Friend, that is not biblical love. God's love comes to convict us of sin. It comes to encourage you in righteousness. So the hard things are not incompatible with his love. Again, a father disciplines the child he loves. In our fallen world and in our distorted desires, it is often the case that the hard things in life that we most want to escape are the things that most demonstrate God's fatherly, disciplining love. We're often crying out to God to show us his love, and we're somehow disappointed when it comes to us in the pages of a book. It's because we're looking for reckless emotionalism and sentimentality, and God is telling us that he has shown his love perfectly and fully and completely through the Lord Jesus. So let's consider the incarnation of love. Notice that in our passage in 1 John, that the love of God was made manifest among us when he sent his only Son into the world. You want to see the love of God for you, look at the incarnation. The love of God was seen in creation, when God created all things by the power of his word. It was seen in the special creation of humanity in his image. It was seen in the preservation of humanity after the fall. It was seen in the giving of promises and in a covenant of redemption. It was seen in the calling of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was seen in the rescue of the people of Israel from their enslavement in Egypt. It was seen in his patience with Israel and through their cycles of rebellion and deliverance. And it was seen in the raising up of kings to model God's rule. And it was seen in the raising up of prophets to proclaim God's word. But never has the love of God been more clearly seen than in the sending of his only begotten Son. Amen. That's what this passage calls us to acknowledge. The incarnation portrays with unique clarity the love that God has for his people. He has flipped the script on Abraham and Genesis chapter 22, and here we hear the Lord Jesus, we hear God the Father, excuse me, saying, now you see that I love you because I've not withheld my Son, my only Son, from you. The incarnation shows the Father's love in sending the Son, but it also shows that Jesus loves us too. That's not just something we teach our kids to sing. Jesus really does love us. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Again, a familiar verse to many of you. Galatians 2, 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, catch this, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying, Jesus loved you. And the way he showed his love for you is that he gave himself for you. Our text in 1 John chapter 4 says, the Father loved us in sending the Son. And this text in Galatians tells us that Jesus loved us in laying down his life for us. And the Father and Son show their love to us in the completion of that love and sending the Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts and to apply the Father's electing love and the Son's propitiating love, his redeeming love to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. To marvel at the love of God is a triune glory. So again, it's not just that the Father loves us, Jesus loves us too. And we can sometimes think of the story, we can misremember the story. Sometimes we can portray Jesus' incarnation and his suffering and his glory as if he were reluctant, as if he were kind of dragged into it or kind of talked into it, or maybe he was kind of sold the wrong item and he was like somehow trying to make the most of what he had. Jesus' death for us is not like having to drive across the state to bail someone out of jail. It's inconvenient, but you kind of have to do it because they're your friend or they're your family. His love for us is not like that. That's not the mission of Jesus. Jesus loved us. The Father loved us and sent his Son. Jesus loved us and came to earth in human flesh to redeem us. Jesus loved us as bad as we were and willingly gave himself for us. It wasn't that he fell in love with us because we're just so lovable. Again, that's mushy sentimentality and reckless emotionalism. I don't think it's proper to speak of God falling in love with us or Jesus falling in love with us, because that attributes to us something lovable. The love of God for us is the whole Trinity's decisive determination to impart their goodness to unworthy sinners like us. Amen. So, instead, Jesus was sent by the Father to show his love to undeserving sinners. And he took on flesh, and then he had that flesh nailed to the cross for us. Jesus' love is the warmth of God's goodness, flowing out of the pierced veins of the incarnate Word. His love was not comfortable, it was sacrificial in the highest order. And Scripture is consistently talking about God's love in terms of God's sacrifice for us. Jesus laid down his life for us. Do you believe that Jesus loves you? That's one of the most important questions you could ask. Do you believe that he genuinely loves you? If you believe that he does, then we should not be grumbling about our circumstances. We shouldn't be discontent and resentful at the circumstances that the Lord's placed us in. Jesus has loved us. The Father has loved us. And he's called us to himself. Why would you allow yourself to grow cool and formal and half-hearted in your service of God who's loved you in such a way to send his only Son for you? Why would you allow your loyalties to be divided? Yeah, I love Jesus on Sundays, but I love sports on Saturdays, and I love my job on Monday through Friday. Our loves cannot be undivided in such a way. Could anyone look at your life and see the love of God demonstrated through you? Could anyone observe or learn from the quality or the degree of love that you show to others anything about the love that God has shown to you? Some of you are tempted to doubt God's love because you don't have the salary or the family or the GPA that you want. But look at the cross and see God's love proven to you in the sacrifice of his only Son. Some of you are tempted to doubt God's love for you because you're still single. But look at the cross and see your true companion hanging there in particular love for you. Some of you are tempted to doubt God's love because you've experienced the grief of suffering. But look at the sacrifice of Jesus and see how he has endured such out of love for you. We're tempted to think that our present difficulty has dwarfed God's love or swallowed up God's love, our present failures. But God's word assures us that that can never truly be. Hear the Apostle Paul. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And what could compel a love like this? What could have prompted such a love? And I think John understands that question. Again, look back at 1 John. And see where it says, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. He sent his son to be a wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. It's not because of our adorableness, lovableness. Deuteronomy 7 says, he loved us because he loved us. This is part of God's plan, part of God's nature, part of his purpose. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul writes that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not that he saw that he really needed you on his team. While you were still sinners, Christ died for us. So again, love is an expression of God's eternal nature and God's plan for the redemption of his people. It's the warmth of his goodness flowing through the channels of his word. And for all of us who receive this love, it elicits our loving return to him. It prompts our love to him. So the question for each of us this morning is, have you received the love of God through faith in Christ? The way that you draw near to the campfire of God's love and feel its warmth is to come in repentance and faith. There is no other way to feel the warmth of God's love. There is no other way to draw near to the warmth of his goodness than to come through repentance and faith. Jesus is the love of God incarnate. So have you received that love? And do you love him in return? John tells us in this text that if anyone does not love God, then God's love is not in them. And if anyone does not love your brother, your neighbor, then God's love is not in you. God's love, 100% of the time, elicits our loving return. Our loving return to God and our loving return to one another. So in light of all this, if Jesus were walking beside you, like he did with Peter, and if he were to ask, "Do you love me?" Would you be devastated to realize that what you thought was love for him was really a mere appreciation of the comfort that he gives? Is your love so shallow? I believe that Jesus asks Peter about his love three times as an act of restoration for Peter's three denials at the crucifixion. Again, Peter thought that his moment of testing was going to come with a climactic heroic event of fighting for Jesus and laying down his life. But instead, Peter's moment of testing came not through armed guards in the garden, but through a little servant girl outside the gates of the high priest's headquarters. Peter was asked about his connection with Jesus three times, and three times Peter distanced himself from Jesus. Peter failed in his love three times, and Jesus restored him three times. And Jesus can restore you. Maybe you've failed in your love to him. Maybe you've denied him openly. Maybe you've denied him in your heart. Maybe you've never received the love of Christ. You've lived your entire life denying God's love for you. But Jesus can restore you, just like he restored Peter. Friends, Jesus' love for us is not conditioned upon our love for him. He loved us before we ever love anything else. And of course, you're going to be inconsistent. You're going to be an inconsistent lover of God, but God is not going to be an inconsistent lover of you. Of course, your heart is prone to wander after false hopes, but God's love never wanders and never wavers. In fact, he calls us to repent of our inconsistencies, and he calls us to repent of our wanderings, and do not use them as excuses to stay away from Jesus. He calls you to repent and to believe and come near to Jesus. He promises to forgive us of our sins and to pour his love out into our hearts if we would just come to Jesus. So when Luke tells the story of Peter's denial, he tells about Jesus' prediction. Jesus foretold that Peter was going to deny him. And Jesus ends in a really amazing way. He says, "And after you've turned, strengthen the brothers." He says, "Peter, you're going to deny me, and I'm going to restore you. When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers, encourage your brothers. And it's only those who have failed in their love and have been restored by Jesus who have any resource to love and encourage others. So if you want to love God more, exalt in the forgiveness that Jesus gives. If you want to be an encourager of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you have to turn again and again to the love of Jesus. If you want to love other people more, marvel at the love of God continually shown to you. And just keep coming to Jesus and enjoy the warmth of his goodness. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. God, I pray that you would help us to take your word to heart. God, I pray that you would help us to think rightly about your love, that we would not be drawn after the false loves of mushy sentiment or reckless chaos, but that, Lord, we would see that your love is your determination to do good to us through Christ. God, I pray that you would guard us from looking to other loves to satisfy when only your love shown to us in Christ can truly, rightly order our other loves for other things. God, I pray that you would help us to truly apprehend with our hearts how you've shown love to us, Lord, that we would return love to you and love to one another. God, I pray that our fellowship would be a congregation marked by genuine love. Lord, we thank you for how you've shown your love in the sending of your Son. And God, I pray that you would glorify him in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, I think it's helpful to remember that this is a family meal of love. We see Jesus says this meal represents his body broken for us. Again, look at the love of Christ in offering up his body to be tortured and nailed to a cross for you. His blood poured out in love for you to establish a new covenant of love for you, for his people. The meal represents God's love. So this meal is for those who have apprehended with the heart, who have been converted. This meal is for Christians. This is a family meal. So if you are right with God through repentance and faith, you've been born again to a living hope, and you are in right standing with your church, then you're invited to enjoy this meal with us, to revel in God's love for us. And if you're not, let me encourage you to take this time to examine your own heart, to examine yourself. Consider what hinders you from receiving the love of God to you in Christ. Look at how he's loved you. And this meal represents that. We believe that Jesus actually does meet us here, not physically, but spiritually. He's spiritually present among us, administering grace to us in the receiving of the elements. And so I'm going to ask the men to come and take these out. Father in heaven, we pray that you would meet us here through the sacrament. God, I pray that you would minister your grace to us as we meditate on the Lord Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his body broken, his blood poured out, the new covenant that he confirms and establishes. And God, I pray that you would help us to honor him in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Let's stand and sing together the doxology. I'll lead us here.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures.
hear this word. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. There's no Bible study today, but there is church this evening. So we'll see you tonight at 6.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.